The message today is based on the passage of Scripture which has been read to you, but we will also read again the 13th and 14th verses as a focus of it. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, or as it is in the Greek, judge this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. This subject of the weak and the strong is a touchy subject because no one likes to be called the weaker brother. Somebody spoke to me last Sunday, and this was the very point of difficulty. Aren't you judging if you call another person a weaker brother? And isn't this one of the things that the apostle says all through this passage, that we're not to judge one another? Verse 3, let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. Verse 10, why do you regard your brother with contempt? Why do you judge your brother? Verse 13, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather judge this. Well, I believe that this is a very important matter, and one in which we need to be very clear. What does the Bible mean when it says we are not to judge one another? And so today I would like to deal with this question under three basic points. And the first one is what it doesn't mean. The second is what it does mean. And the third is the very important lessons that we derive from it. To begin with, then, we start with the negative. I want you to understand what it does not mean when the Bible says we must not judge one another. It cannot possibly mean that we are not allowed by God to make any kind of judgment whatsoever with respect to a Christian brother. There is no way that it could possibly mean that. Because if it did, the apostle himself has offended against his own precept right here in this passage. For he has not only called some brothers weak, but he has even identified their opinion. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, he says. And who is the man that is weak in faith? Well, he is the man who eats vegetables only. Verse 2, he who is weak eats vegetables only. Now that means that the man has a sickly faith. That's literally what the Greek means. It's not a healthy faith. And the reason it is not healthy is that it is not fully developed in conformity with God's revelation in the Bible. Paul, on the other hand, had a strong, or in other words, healthy faith, because his faith was well developed and in every way according to the rule of the Bible. So he says in verse 14, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. So it cannot possibly mean that we are not allowed to make any kind of judgment with respect to a brother. For if we were to do that, we would never be able to even follow the example of the apostle. You see, the moment that you take a definite view on a certain subject, and by the way, that is commanded also in this passage, for the apostle says, let every man be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, the moment you do that, you, by the very nature of the case, must pass some kind of judgment on an opinion which is contrary to the testimony of Scripture. And I can tell you that this is a very difficult thing psychologically. Let me give you an example from my own early life. My grandparents, I regard as they are now departed, true Christian people, and godly also. But one of the very strongest convictions, especially of my grandmother, was that wine is an evil thing. One of the very strongest impressions made upon me as a child was the conviction of my grandfather and grandmother that wine is intrinsically evil. Now, they strongly believed that, and they wanted that to be inculcated in their children and grandchildren. And it was not easy for me to escape from the influence of that conditioning in early life. But as I studied the Bible and came to realize that all things that are created by God are good, as it says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, that there is nothing unclean of itself, as Christ taught in Mark chapter 7, and that, as Paul says here in this chapter, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus Christ that nothing is unclean in itself. In the end, I was driven by the authority of the Bible and the testimony of the Holy Spirit in the Bible to a very sharp disagreement with my grandparents. They believed that it was even wrong to use wine at the Lord's table. And I, for my part, believe it is wrong not to use wine at the Lord's table, for the simple reason that the Bible itself teaches us that that's what the Lord himself used when he instituted the Last Supper. Well, now, the moment that I came to that firm and solid conviction that there is nothing unclean of itself, that it is not what goes into the mouth that corrupts a man, but what comes out of his heart, and that all things that God has created in their proper sphere and place and use are to be received by God's people with thanksgiving if they believe and know the truth, for that reason, I came to the conclusion that my grandparents were weaker brethren on this particular subject. And it would be quite impossible for me to hold the view that I do without making that judgment about their opinion. I could not possibly hold the stand that I do without doing this. It is therefore quite contrary to the teaching of the Bible itself to say that we are never allowed to make any judgment about anything pertaining to other people. Do you not know, says Paul to the Corinthians, that you saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge the angels? How much more matters of this life? And so it goes through that passage in 1 Corinthians 6. And as a matter of fact, right here in this passage where we find our text, in one and the same statement, we are both forbidden to pass judgment and commanded to pass judgment. It's unfortunate that in the English versions you don't see this, but the word for judgment is used twice in that 13th verse. Let us not judge one another anymore, but let us rather judge this. So there's a judgment you may not make, and there is a judgment you are commanded to make. If I believe that Jesus Christ is the only Savior whom the Father has sent into this world, that He is the second person of the divine Godhead, whom the Father sent to be incarnate, to take upon Himself a human nature to be the Savior of the world, then by that very fact I pass judgment upon the view of all other religions in the world. And I pass judgment with respect to what people believe who do not accept that fundamental teaching of the Bible. My point is that if you are going to make a biblical stand as a Christian, there is no way that you can avoid making a judgment about people. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus, says Paul. That man who eats only vegetables is weak. Now, he might not like me to say it, but that's what he is. He's weak. His faith is not robust and healthy. He's weak. And Paul not only says it, but he lays the foundation whereby you and I can say it. So our text does not mean that you are not to make any judgment whatsoever. As a matter of fact, God Himself wants you to make judgment about the principles and teachings of the Bible and those who are not in agreement with it. Now, that's the first thing. The second thing is that there is a kind of judgment that we are prohibited from making. And the context clearly shows that it is the kind of judgment that Christ Himself will execute at the judgment seat. Verse 10. But you, why do you judge your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. You see the context of the judgment there? For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise. So then, each one of us shall give account to God. You can see, then, that the judgment that we must never presume to make upon any other human being is what we might call a final assessment. That is not our province, and that we are to scrupulously refrain from doing. Now, let me give you an example. One of the great church fathers with whom you all would do well to be acquainted was Augustine. Of all the ancient church writers, none is so up-to-date so relevant for the Christian today as the writings of Augustine, the City of God, the Confession. Tremendous reading for any one of you. But now, Augustine was a child of his time, and one of the things that everybody seemed to agree on in the time of Augustine was that celibacy was holier than marriage. If you wanted to really be holy, you didn't get married. Now, as a matter of fact, Augustine himself had a common law wife by whom he had a son named Adeodatus. And yet, because of this wrong understanding of the revelation of God, Augustine put away his common law wife, and he became a priest and a bishop, and lived the rest of his life in celibacy. Now, I am convinced and persuaded, as were all of the reformers, that Augustine was wrong. At that point, he was a weaker brother, because the Bible does not teach that you are holier, that you are nearer to God, merely because you're not married. Now, there's some of you people here today who are not married. That doesn't make you holier than me, because our holiness does not consist in that. No, Augustine was wrong. He was a weaker brother. Well, now, supposing I were so foolish as to say, well, then I can tell you that Augustine won't have a place in God's kingdom. It's the last thing in this world I would ever say. Or that I might say, Augustine, he's going to be right down there at the bottom in God's kingdom, not anywhere near the top. I'll be way up here and he'll be way down there. I would never dare to make such a statement, because I don't have all of the resources of knowledge and wisdom and understanding and insight and all the rest of it to make any such assessment with regard to this man, Augustine. Here is a man who has two sons, and I've actually seen this in life. One of the sons is very gifted, and the other has a very limited ability and intelligence. I'm thinking right now of a friend who had sons, and they differed in exactly this way. So this father, he gives these two sons something that he wants them to do, maybe a common task. And the very gifted son, with a very offhand and half-hearted interest, very quickly does the job, and he presents the results of his work to his father, and it is technically flawless. Formally, virtually perfect. And the other son has great difficulty in accomplishing something like this, so he works very, very hard. He puts all of his heart and his soul into it. He does the very best that he possibly can do for his father. And he brings the results of his work to his father. And formally, it is inferior. Outwardly, it's not as good as the product of his brother. But that father, you see, he's lived with these two boys all these years. He knows them inside out, forwards and backwards. And if he's a just and honorable and loving father, he's going to understand what went into those two things. And he's going to say to that one son, well done. That's wonderful. You've really done a tremendous job. And he's going to take that other son aside and say, well, you know, you really didn't put anything into that at all. You haven't even begun to live up to the gifts that you have. Well, now, that is a little bit of a glimpse into the problem of trying to make a final assessment about other people. You can't do that. Now, I know that my grandparents were wrong in their opinion about something God created in this world, namely wine. Now, of course, a lot of people abuse wine. And the fact that a thing is not condemned per se in the Bible, that doesn't give you a blank check to just do what you please. We'll come to that later as we go on through this passage. Plenty of dangers involved in this whole area of Christian liberty. But still, to get back to the point, they were wrong. They were weak. Their faith was sickly at that point. But it wouldn't surprise me at all if they are very highly rewarded by the Lord Jesus. You see, they came to think that way because they were under very one-sided and even erroneous teaching. If you'd been taught that all your life, maybe you'd think that way too. And they were taught that all their life. They grew up in the heyday of the great temperance movement in America. And they were bombarded day and night with propaganda of that sort. But I say to you, they were still very godly people. And it would be very foolish indeed to imagine that one could make an assessment of them on the basis of their weakness. Can't do that. You might have a weakness, but I could never make a final assessment with regard to you on the basis of that weakness. No way could I do that. And the more sanctified we are in the kingdom of God, the more we will see this. Now, some of you know the name of George Whitefield, one of the very greatest preachers in the history of the church, certainly in the English language. He was one of the principal instruments of Almighty God in bringing about the great evangelical awakening that turned the moral climate of England around and did so much to help establish the young American Republic as a Christian nation. Now, George Whitefield had very decided views about the Reformed faith. He came to be able to say, I know and am persuaded of the Lord Jesus that man by nature is dead in sin, absolutely dead. And he must be sovereignly born again from above if he's going to partake of the kingdom of God. The natural man, said Whitefield, there's no way the natural man can receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him. And one of the things that Whitefield often preached on was the absolute necessity of the sovereign intervention of God in regeneration, the new birth. And so it came to pass that George Whitefield parted company with John Wesley. Now, why did he do that? Because he said, I cannot agree with John Wesley's Arminian teaching that man by nature has the power in his free will to start the process of his own salvation. He said, there's no way that I can ever agree to that. And so Whitefield parted company with Wesley. But you know, he said to his dying day, when I get to the kingdom of God, I expect that I'll be way out on the outskirts and I'll see Wesley right up there by the throne. Because he recognized that in spite of his weakness, theologically, Wesley was a great and eminent man of God. He was wrong. Some of the doctrines he taught, but Whitefield at least was quite convinced that on a final assessment it would not be surprising at all if John Wesley was one of the most eminent of God's saints. So you see, what we are forbidden to do is to ever attempt to make a final assessment. Don't you judge that brother that way. Don't you try to decide where he will be in God's everlasting kingdom. Don't you try to apportion out to him his final rewards, because that belongs only to Jesus. Here then is the great principle that we need in our thinking. We are not to judge the person with regard to his standing with God, but only to judge the issues. Now, one of the things that God wants you to know, because it's in His Word, is that all foods are now clean and pure and holy. The Old Testament ceremonial distinction between clean and unclean has been done away with the coming of Christ. There's not a doubt in the world about it. And we know that Satan is the one that tries to bring this back into the church. Paul the Apostle says in writing to Timothy, "The Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter days some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrines of devils, commanding people to abstain from meat and forbidding them to marry." And so he goes through that passage to warn us that we must never yield to this demonic prohibitionism that has so often marred the history of the church. And it is exactly the same when it comes to the observance of the distinction of days, which was done away with the coming of Jesus. If you know this, you understand this, and you come to a firm conviction based upon God's holy word, then you are strong in your faith according to the Scripture. And if you meet another brother and he doesn't understand this yet and he's weak, then you have to see that he's weak. And you have to be willing to make that judgment about him. But you may never go on from that point to try to judge his place in God's heavenly kingdom. In the first congregation I ever served in Pennsylvania, there was a little short woman who was a really remarkable Christian. Now, the first thing that you had to learn about that lady was that she had never really had much solid biblical teaching. Precisely because she did not have much really solid biblical teaching, she followed her own instincts as well as she could. And in the time when she was growing up and seeking more light from the truth in that part of America, the dispensational fundamentalists were perhaps the most biblical, emphasizing certain fundamental teachings of the Bible. Well, the result was that this woman, while she was a very devout person, very zealously biblical, nevertheless had some very serious weaknesses in her understanding of the Bible. And when I came there as a pastor, I remember that I often had to deal with these weaknesses in that woman, trying to show her that she was not really biblical and many points in her understanding. But you know, with all of her weaknesses, I still look back and remember how that woman often put to shame stronger Christians in the zeal of her devotion to Jesus. And it would not surprise me at all if in the day of judgment she would have a greater reward than some of her teachers. See, she did so much with so little. Whereas so often we do so little with so much. Now you see, the great purpose that Christ had when he died on the cross and rose again from the dead, it wasn't just to save strong people. Not at all. I'm sure that the vast majority of those who will be in the kingdom of God will be weak believers. You see, the Bible doesn't say Christ died to save the strong. As a matter of fact, it says he didn't come to save those who are well, but those who are sick, who have need of a physician. And the point is that if Christ died for the weak, and let's face it, when we come right down to it, we are all weak in significant ways and areas of our thinking. If Christ came to die to save the weak, then we too must love the weak and make sure that we do not cause them to stumble. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather judge this, not to put a stumbling block in the way of a brother. Let me put it again quite simply. It's the old story of being just as concerned with your method as you are with your doctrine. Not only that you're right in your point of view, but also right in the way that you deal with those who are not. One of the greatest Christians I ever knew, he was a professor of theology at Westminster, was also one of the strongest. And I appreciated the fact that whenever I said something that betrayed my weakness, he gently, lovingly administered a word of correction. I appreciate that. I needed it. He didn't want me to remain weak, so he would tell me. But the gentleness, the considerateness, the kindness, and the love that went with it, you know something? That was even more convincing than what he was saying. The way he said it was at least half of what convinced me to take heed to what he was saying. And I think that's what we are being instructed here in this passage. So, beloved brothers and sisters, by all means, make judgments with respect to truth. Don't hesitate to say another brother is a weaker brother if he is, by biblical standards. But don't judge the person. Don't try to make any final assessment. Remember, Christ died for that man. And if Christ died for him, then you can love him and be patient with him and bear his infirmities and cherish his good with your compassion and mercy. I think the psalmist sums it up pretty well in the 15th Psalm. Who, O Lord, with thee abiding, in thy house shall be thy guest? Who, his feet to Zion turning, in thy holy hill shall rest? He that ever walks uprightly does the right without a fear. When he speaks not lightly, but with truth, and love sincere. May God grant that we shall do it. Amen. We thank you this day, gracious God, for your word, and for what it teaches us about the weak and the strong. We ourselves are weak, and we pray that you will be merciful with us until we become stronger. Where we are strong, Lord, help us to have the right attitude, patience, compassion, and love toward those who are weak. May we never write off anyone who really is a Christian, one of your children. And at the same time, never compromise the witness of your truth. Help us to do it for Jesus' sake. Amen.